Hey, we are continuing a series of messages kind of around the theme of Advent, around the theme of Christ coming. I want you to imagine a holiday in honor of the birth of the Lord and Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the man who is worshipped as divine. Imagine a holiday where people get together as family to eat and drink and give gifts to one another, a holiday in which people are so thankful that they give gifts to the poor, that kind of philanthropy throughout the whole nation increases. Imagine a holiday that permeates all shopping experiences and even public spaces, a holiday that increases purchases, like at every store in the community. Do you realize that such a holiday existed about the time of the birth of Jesus? But there was a holiday like that. 2,000 years ago, at the time that Jesus was born, there was a society-wide annual celebration of the birth of the Savior of the world. Only the Savior that they were worshiping at that point wasn't Jesus, it was Roman Emperor Caesar. That festival celebrated the fact that the Roman emperors had brought peace and prosperity to the whole empire. They celebrated with gifts and meals. They helped the poor. All of society was affected by Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Romans created this holiday at the end of the fiscal year really to celebrate the wealth and the abundance and the extravagance of the Roman Empire, the peace and prosperity that Rome had brought to her people. So when the angels appeared to the shepherds on that, you know, fateful evening, the great choir sang Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." They were announcing a peace that was in contradiction to the peace that the Roman Caesars brought to the empire. Pax Romana was imposed by military violence, killing those who opposed them. The peace that was coming, God coming into the world, is brought by one who would die for them, not kill them. God offers a whole different kind of peace. There's this ancient blessing, ancient Hebrew blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Listen to this. It goes like this. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace." There's a peace that God offers that is an incredibly relational peace. Those are all relational things. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. What we're doing this Advent season is we're looking through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open up to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be reading in verse 18 today. There's Bibles on the racks of the chair there in front of you. You can grab one of those. Turn to it on your device. Matthew chapter 1, and today I want to look at how God brings peace, not only to the world, but to our lives. And so there's a whole bunch we can learn from this passage. Matthew is Joseph's take on the story. Matthew is recording the way that Joseph viewed this, and you'll discover it's way shorter than Luke's version, which kind of comes from Mary. People have asked over the years, Brenda and I, how did you meet? I have a version of the story. It's really pretty short. She cut in front of me at a potluck, and I thought, who are you that takes your life into your own hands? Right? When you ask Brenda her version of the story, it goes on a lot longer, and it's cool. It's a really cool story. This is Matthew's version. This is Joseph's version here in Matthew. So you get the shorter, you get the condensed, you get the male version of the story here. And there's some really cool things that we can learn from him in that about how God brings peace to our lives. So let me pray, and then I'll read Matthew 1 starting in verse 18. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your presence in our lives. Thank you for the way that you are the one who does bring peace to us in the midst of any storm and every storm. And so we just ask, Lord, for your presence right now. Holy Spirit, would you be here now? Would you allow us to experience you, not just hear about you? And Lord, I ask that you would really come close to every single one of us, no matter what's going on in our lives at this moment. Holy Spirit, we love your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, here's what he recorded. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and she gave him the name Jesus. Let me sum up for you kind of where I'm going in my talk, just give you a little bit of a roadmap. Here's what I'm going to do. If you want to experience peace in your life, real peace, first of all, you have to have the courage to believe that this isn't just your average run-of-the-mill miracle. There's something different going on here. Secondly, you need the courage to admit that you need a Savior. And then thirdly, you need the courage to obey whatever God says. If you want peace in your life, here's where we're headed. So let me just unpack this little bit by little bit from this passage. First of all, you need the courage to believe this isn't just an average miracle. That's kind of a funny line, average miracle. When you're reading through Matthew in the original language, one of the things that stands out is that he's trying to make the point that this is not your average run-of-the-mill miracle. So I looked up online, what does the word miracle like actually mean anyway? And here's the definition of miracle when you look at it. And surprisingly, the internet gets it really right. It's a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. So like a miracle is like something you can't explain. This miracle is not that. Like there were lots of miracles done in Jesus' day. We use the word miracle kind of loosely today, right? When you actually click on something and you're trying to buy a Christmas present for your family and it actually works and it shows up, you're like, it's a miracle. Well, this is not that kind of miracle. We're talking about something that's inexplicable by natural scientific laws. And Matthew is saying, this is not that at all. This is one of a kind, something that never happened before or even since. You know, it's interesting. Historians will tell you that, well, there were stories in ancient literature of deities like impregnating women. And I would say, yes, I totally agree. That's true, except it was always through seduction or rape. This is not that. This is not the story of a deity raping a young girl. This is the one true deity causes her to be pregnant. There's not even in their intercourse. Can I say that in public? There's no ancient comparisons in literature before this. It's completely unique. This is a unique miracle of God, not just simply a run-of-the-mill, another unexplainable miracle. This is what theologians call the incarnation. God is breaking into history. Like he's stepping into history, he's breaking in. He broke into our world through the womb of a faithful teenage Jewish girl. At some point, God breaks in. One world crashes into another world through the womb of a faithful teenage Jewish girl. Like, this is like not like any other miracle. If you want to experience peace in your life, it's like, that's the first thing. Courage to actually believe that. Secondly, you need courage to admit that you need a Savior. I love verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So the Greek name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew name Joshua, which just simply means the Lord saves. Why would we give him that name, Joseph might think? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is not only born to be king, he's born to be Savior. And he's not there to save them from the sins of others. He's there to save them from their own sins. You realize that was completely the opposite of what the Jewish society at that point was expecting the Messiah to do? Rome is in Bethlehem. Roman soldiers are there keeping the peace, right? And they will kill anybody who gets out of line. In that day and age, they were hoping, the Jewish nation was hoping, that they could get the Romans out, the occupying army out. And then they would experience peace. They were looking for a Messiah who would set them free from the sins of other people. This is really offensive. Jesus is coming to set them free from their own sins. Do you realize we do the same thing, you and I? When we start thinking about what's wrong with the world, we seldom look inside, do we? We look outside. We start blaming all sorts of other things and all sorts of other people. But I love the way that God is first and foremost coming to set us free from our sin. Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this." This is God demonstrating his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the entire message of the New Testament is that we desperately need a Savior. That's the entire message of the New Testament, that we need somebody to come save us, to set us free. And from our sin is the word that's used there over and over again. So like, we just have to unpack this a little bit in our society today. What is sin? If you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3, you find that God created man and woman and put them in this paradise, this luscious garden where they had everything they wanted. And he said, there's only one rule, don't eat from that one tree. And immediately, because of a lack of trust, they thought God was withholding something really good from them. You know, that sin boils down to we don't trust that what God says is actually good for us. And so because of that lack of trust, that maybe God's holding back something good, God just doesn't want us to have the very best stuff, and so we go to that tree. We still do that today. We eat from trees that we think that's the very best stuff, and we ignore what God speaks to us in his word. So we eat from every single tree we want because we know best. And we know best what every other single human being needs. And then we do whatever we want, and we look around ourselves and we wonder, what went wrong? Duh. What went wrong? Here's the deal. If we can't admit our sin, Jesus has little to offer us. If we can't admit our own lack of trust, he's got little to give us. One person said it this way, if you can't admit your sins, if you must constantly blame others, Jesus has nothing to offer you. If all your problems are out there somewhere, not only does Jesus have nothing to offer you, but you never get to experience peace because he has come to set his people free from their sin. And so I need saving from my pride. I need saving from my lust. I need saving from my oppression of others. I need saving from my racism, from my lack of love. We've got to admit that it's our issue, that it's our problem. It could be why so many people who attend church for so much of their lives seem to get very little out of it, right? Seem to get so little out of trying to relate to God. Admitting our needs is one of the most difficult things to do. We struggle, don't we, to admit that we're less than perfect. Why is it that we're so afraid of the judgment of other people? Because it points out our imperfection. The moment we say, don't judge me, what I'm saying is, don't point out to me how imperfect I am. You're imperfect too. You see, and when somebody begins to point out just a little bit of an imperfection in your life or my life, don't we often react with like hostility and defense and deflection rather than humility, where we just say, you know what? You're right. You're right. I need to grow in that area. Why do we react like that? Because it's so difficult to admit that we need perfection, that we need a Savior, that we need someone to come along, that we don't trust that God's ways are good. You know, we sang this song earlier, if you say go, I'll go. I don't know if you were paying attention, if you're in the room when we were singing those lyrics, they're hard to sing. What we generally tend to sing is, God, if you say go, I'll think about it. It doesn't rhyme as well with the song. It's harder to sing. We say, God, if you say stay, well, I'll take that into consideration, but my job is hell. Right? I mean, that's kind of what we do. Rather than, God, if you say go, I'll go. If you say stay, I'll stay. If you say wait, I'll forget you. Right? Isn't that the way that it works? We have a hard time admitting that. So that's one of the things that keeps us kind of from experiencing peace, is it's hard for us to admit we need a Savior in that way. Another thing that makes it hard for us to admit that we need a Savior is we live with this illusion of fullness in our lives. One of the dangers of our culture currently is that we can feel so full that we never have a sense of our own need, our own brokenness. Our wealth, our technology, our can-do spirit can give us the illusion of fullness. It dulls our senses like a narcotic drug. I've talked to so many people over the years that one of our biggest fears, like of stepping away from social media for even just a little bit, is that we're left with our own thoughts. It's scary to be left with your own thoughts. It's scary to actually just sit quietly and think. And allow kind of that peace of God to begin to invade your soul, because we have so much insecurity. We have so many things that we're struggling with that it's easier just to keep our lives full and just stay on hour after hour after hour looking at stuff or pressing through stuff or fill our lives so full with so many activities. As individuals, as well as a church, we can go through long stretches where we're out of touch with our needs, out of touch with our failures, in view of who God really is. And so I love what God does, is he'll crank up our level of dissatisfaction so that we cry out to him and receive his mercy. That's a gift. And for lots of folks at this time of year, when it seems like everybody's having such a great time, their lives are so epic at Bentleyville, and we're sitting home alone, and our dissatisfaction cranks up, and we think, I've just got to fill my life so I don't notice that dissatisfaction. That dissatisfaction is a gift from the Holy Spirit, so we cry out to God for his mercy, and he can meet us in a way that only he can meet us. And you won't find that by filling up your life. And so there's this thing that, you know, like makes it hard for us because we tend to fill up our lives. And the third thing that makes it really hard to us is not only do we tend to fill up our lives, but we believe that we've accomplished all this completely on our own, that there's really no need for God. I love there's a warning out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that goes like this. It's Moses is saying this for God to the people of Israel. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. I'm the one that's done this. Look at what I've done. Is this awesome or what? And that tends to dull us completely to our need for God. Have you realized yet there is no such thing on our planet, there never has been, of a self-made man or woman? You cannot lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's physically impossible. I double dog dare you to try it. Like, you can't do that, right? Everything we have comes from his hand alone. Whether it's financial wealth or relational wealth or intellectual wealth or the ability to do things wealth, you know, everything comes from his hand. In order to come to Christ, I've said this like a few gazillion times here at the Vineyard, but I'll keep doing it. In order to come to Christ, you only need two things. The first thing that you need, if you're going to come to Christ, is admit that you have a need. I have a need. The second thing, in order to really effectively come to Christ and receive from him everything that he has for you, is you have to admit that you're a failure to meet that need. That you have a need, and you're a failure to meet it. Because otherwise, you don't need him. And if you don't need him, then you never get the really good things that he has to offer. He came to deal with our sin, with our lack of trust in God. He was born not only to be king, but to be Savior. And I love the way Matthew highlights that. He's a Savior that lays down his life to rescue us, to pay our ransom. Matthew highlights that in chapter 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What that means is that I was so far gone that I needed somebody to pay a ransom. I need somebody to pay a ransom for me. I was so far gone. And because he's Savior, if we give ourselves to that, then we get to experience true forgiveness. That's what communion is all about, that we celebrated a few minutes ago. Here's that passage from Matthew 26 again. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it all you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? The forgiveness of sins. It's like we need forgiveness from our lack of trust. And we can't get there on our own. It's one of those times where it's really true, you can't get there from here, right? No Apple Map, Google Map, Waze thing is going to help you. get from here to there. Jesus is the only way. And this was a Savior that was promised for hundreds of years. One of the things I love about the Gospel of Matthew is the way he highlights all the ways prophecy have been fulfilled. Like in chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm taking these quotes kind of out of context, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew does this again and again and again. Verse 17, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." Verse 23, "Then he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets." All the way, Matthew keeps doing this again and again and again, all the way you get to that night where Jesus was betrayed in chapter 27, "Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver and they paid off Judas." So to experience peace, you first need to be able to admit that this wasn't just any old run-of-the-mill miracle. You need to be able to admit that you need a Savior, and that God himself has come to be that Savior in the person of, here's the name that gets used in the passage, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is, I don't know if you realize this, it's an offensive word to the humans, because it means God with us. Or the with us God, if you're going to translate it directly. God's actually here with us. Sitting in our context, you might think, Michael, why is that offensive? Listen, never dilute this to something like in God, or like in Jesus, God draws near. No, that's not what's being said in the text. What's being said in the text is that Jesus really is God. Emmanuel means that Jesus is God. That means Jesus was God as he was a fetus swimming in Mary's amniotic fluid. That means Jesus was God as he wiggles in that straw that they picked up from the ground, put in that feeding trough that probably had like poo and urine in it. Jesus is God in there. Jesus is God as he feeds the hungry, as he heals the sick. Jesus is God as he takes the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus is God as he's hanging on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he's experiencing the break in relationship that our lack of trust, that our sin brings about to him. Jesus is God as he comes into our messy world and he stands with human suffering as he plunges into our pain and our abandonment. And the idea that Jesus is God as a little baby living our lives is offensive to us. It offends our sensibilities. One ancient Greek philosopher sarcastically asked, "How can one admit God should become an embryo? And after that, his birth, he's put in swaddling clothes, that he's soiled with blood and bile and things far worse." Those who follow the teachings of Islam could never accept that God would ever become small and vulnerable and weak. Allah forever dwells above. Allah sends angels and prophets and books. Allah is too holy to come himself. And we're offended in much the same way, if you think about it. Like, why would God have to go to such extremes? It's because we were so broken. We would rather that God would just, like, send us a text. Could you just send a holy text, God? Like, could you just put a post on Facebook that we could just like? That would be good, right? What if we had a nice, decent, semi-loving God, a predictably righteous God that would maybe send an angel or a prophet, you know, some advice, a God that we could really respect and admire? That kind of God wouldn't be offensive because he wouldn't be telling us how absolutely broken we are. But am I really so needy that at Christmas God became a naked, vulnerable baby? Am I really that needy? By becoming completely vulnerable, God is expressing a wildly, extravagantly lavish love. One of my favorite passages I've been meditating on for the past couple years comes out of 1 John 3, verse 1. And it goes like this: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." I don't know what you think of when you think of the word lavish. A few months ago, I was explaining the word lavish, and I had a coffee mug, you know, nice, decent Vineyard coffee mug, and a can of whipped cream, right? And I started filling up the coffee mug, and I just kept going until the can of whipped cream was empty, and there was mess everywhere. They asked me to not do that again. Apparently, like, dairy products, or I don't know, is it real dairy? Fake dairy products are hard to clean up. Chemicals. Just put more chemicals on it, it'll be fine, right? lavish. Brenda loves to buy with that English muffin toast. Like, it's cool because it's got all those little like holes in it that fill up with butter. Lavish is I have all those little pockets filled with melted butter, and I bite into it and it runs down my beard like frankincense and myrrh. And talk about essential oils. Butter is an essential oil, man. That's just like, that's awesome. I don't know what you think of when you think of lavish. I think of like wildly extravagant. I think of like the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, the youngest son who comes to his father and says, "Hey, Dad, I kind of wish you were dead now. Can I just have my inheritance?" And the father gives it to him. Like, I could tell you, if my boys came to me and, "Dad, I kind of wish you were dead. Can I have my inheritance?" I'd be like, "Get out of here, kid." Right? I'd be like, "What are you talking about?" The father gives it to the son. And then when the son squanders it all away and comes back, the father kills the calf he's been saving for a special meal and welcomes him home and puts his robe on him. It's a wildly, extravagantly lavished, wasteful kind of love. And what I love about that is that's the picture at Christmas. Jesus is coming to us as a little baby, and he pours out that kind of love because we so desperately needed it. We couldn't get from where we are to there. If he'd have been sensible rather than lavish, we would have responded with respect and admiration. But now we're called upon to surrender, to fully submit. And then lastly, you need courage to obey whatever God says if you're going to experience peace. Let me just unpack this story just a little bit from Matthew's perspective. From Joseph's perspective. Matthew tells us Joseph was a righteous man, that he was faithful to the law of God. So here's the deal. Both Jewish and Roman law required divorce for adultery. It wasn't like you could do it or could not do it. They required it. That Joseph would consider divorce on suspicion of this pregnancy shows how seriously he took marital law. He was a man who was faithful to the law. Roman law was so intense that if he didn't divorce her, he could actually be prosecuted for being a pimp. It's a serious breach of marriage. Joseph probably didn't know Mary all that well. The betrothal often lasted like a year or so. It was as legally binding as marriage. You could only end it by divorce or death. Intercourse was forbidden. Couples were chaperoned all the time when they were together. Divorce was mandatory for the bride's adultery. And even though Deuteronomy calls for execution, it wasn't practiced probably at this time. So Joseph's initial response is an act of compassion. You see, in public divorce, it would have meant that he could keep the dowry that came from the family. And he could get back the price that he had paid for the bride, right? Not to buy her, but to give her family a gift. He'd get that back, and he keeps his reputation intact, and he gets to keep the dowry if he'd done public divorce. Like, Joseph wins all the way around if he does that. Private divorce means that he saves her some shame, the money stays where it all was, and he just gives her a paper between two or three witnesses. And that's what he chose to do. Joseph was a righteous man, but he was also taught by the law to love your enemies and to choose to forgive and don't exact revenge. So he was going that direction. So we learn from Joseph, even before the dream, that compassion and righteousness, justice, go hand in hand. Good job, Joe. And then he has a dream. An angel shows up. Verse 20, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You want to experience peace? Peace comes through obedience. The peace of God comes through obedience to God. There's a phrase here that's used, "don't be afraid." And in this passage, it's not the same as, hey, you know, I think all the angels are taught this because whenever you read the New Testament, an angel shows up, they say the same thing first. Like, don't be afraid. Okay, this one's not the same as the, hey, don't panic, don't wet yourself. This isn't that one. This one is, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. You're going to be invited into something that's really difficult. Don't pull back from it. It's going to be more than you bargained for. It's going to cost you something. Don't shrink back or you're going to be the one to lose out. See, in context, Joseph lived in a traditional honor and shame culture. In a shame culture, you know that you're good or bad by what your community says about you, by whether it honors you or excludes you, right? most of us grown up in what would be a traditional guilt culture, where you know what's good or bad by what you feel guilty about. Because of social media, we're becoming much more of a shame culture. Just watch what happens when somebody stumbles on Twitter. That's a shame culture, right? Joseph lived in a traditional shame culture. So to take Mary home as his wife meant that he was willing to share the shame. He was willing to enter into her shame for the rest of his life. In that culture, whenever somebody needed a carpenter and they walked by Joseph's shop, they're going to remember, oh yeah, I remember about that family. That's a shame culture. Whenever Joseph's out playing with his son, Jesus, maybe they're out playing stickball in the field, people walk by and go, I remember them. I remember where that came from. People would assume, because he's not divorcing her, that he's the one that got her pregnant. He was probably 18 to 20. She was somewhere, maybe as old as 16, as young as 12. They had all of life ahead of them. That shame would have been with them every step of the way. Matthew brings it up two more times in this gospel. Listen, obedience to the things of God is not always easy. It's not easy. He's getting more than he bargained for here. And I love the way that Matthew also points out that Joseph didn't consummate their marriage until after Jesus' birth. He's willing to practice some self-control. They probably lived in a very small one-room home. They were officially married. They were young kids. Don't do it. He was willing to not do it. That's pretty sweet about him. He heard from God, he honored God's request, and he honored his wife. All right? Practicing self-control. Listen, here's what I want to tie this up with. When the angel appeared to Mary to tell her about her upcoming pregnancy, do you remember her words? The angel appears to her, Gabriel, in the book of Luke, and says, here's what's going to happen. You remember what Mary said? She said, may it be to me exactly like you've said. What she does is she takes her words and she lines them up with God's words, and she gets to participate in something that she couldn't make happen. She makes a promise she can't keep. May it be to me just like you've said. Joseph does the same thing. The angel appears to him and he lines up his actions with what God's asking him to do. He's making a promise he can't keep. Have you ever realized the really good stuff in life requires you to make promises you can't keep? Anybody married? I will love you and cherish you and be faithful to you until you die. Really? Like, can you do that on your own? I've never met a husband or wife that could do that on their own. Like, there comes tough times in life. How are you going to live that out? It's the presence of God lives that out in us. It's like the really good stuff in life comes by making promises that you can't fulfill on your own. Mary and Joseph join their words and actions to God's words and actions in ways they could not understand at the time everywhere that it would lead them. They made promises that they couldn't possibly keep. It's counterintuitive. You and I are not designed to live small lives. You and I are not designed to live like lives that we can like figure it out and scope it all out. We're not designed for those kinds of lives at all. We're designed for lives where we're participating with Almighty God in what He's doing on the planet. And this young couple is our example, and they've done a great job of it. I think it's fascinating the way that they join with God and able to participate in what He's doing. And we don't even know how much longer after this Joseph lived, because at some point in the Gospels, we can't quit hearing about him at all. But man, he got to participate in something that was pretty darn sweet in his life. And I wonder what God might be inviting you into in your life, in this next season, where you get to participate in something that's like way beyond what you could possibly do. It could be little things. It could be big things. I'll give you an example. I remember when my kids were really little and they were getting, we have to get them up and get them ready for school. And they have school at an ungodly hour in the morning. Like, I forget what it was, but we're like getting up at like 6 in the morning so that we can make breakfast and we can make them lunches. And then we made a commitment that I couldn't possibly keep on my own to like pray with them and spend time with them in the morning and even look at a passage of scripture or something, or at least be at the breakfast table and be like somewhat awake, right? To like send them out from a really cool like place in the morning. And I'll never forget, like, as years went on, and I got a little older and a little older, like, that was a lot harder. Like, the alarm would go off and I'd be like, hey, they can dress themselves and get out of the house. Thankfully, I have a really sweet wife that goes, oh, no, you don't. It's kind of that little, I can't even do it thing. Yeah, that was good. You got it, man. I can't do that. I'm going to hurt something if I try. Right? The really good stuff in life comes from making promises. You don't know how you're going to do that, but I'm going to rely on Jesus. I'm going to rely on you, and we're going to do that thing together. Like, that's where the really good stuff happens. Listen again to this ancient Hebrew blessing, Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In the person of Jesus, we see God's blessing. We see God's face shining on us. We see him turning his face towards us. If you think about it, those are all expressions of God's presence being with us. He's promised to allow us to experience peace because of his presence is here. There's a passage in John chapter 14 where Jesus says to the disciples, my peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. What's really cool about that phrase that Jesus is saying, my peace I give you, is what comes right before it. Listen to the verse right before it. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. See, the peace that God gives us is a very relational peace. That we experience peace because of the presence of God. It doesn't mean that we always have the emotions of it, although the emotion of peace, peaceful emotions, is really good. It doesn't mean that the circumstance changes and the stress goes away, although it's very peaceful when it does from time to time. What it means is that the presence of God, we can experience a shalom, a fullness, a completeness, a peace that we were created to experience, that we long for, that none of the other things can give us. And it comes from admitting that we need a Savior and then being willing to obey God no matter what he asks us to do. Why don't you guys stand up? So to experience this gift of peace, one of the key things that we have to do is we have to make room in our lives for the presence of God, for the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit's presence. And I'm going to invite him to bring peace really to every area of our lives. So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence right now. Thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for the way that you are the presence of Christ in our lives, in our community. And we just say, we welcome you. And we lift up to you, God, areas in our lives that are lacking peace. Areas that are causing us stress, causing us sleeplessness, causing us to worry. We just lift those things up to you right now. Holy Spirit, would you come and invade like those areas of our heart and our mind where we're holding on to that stuff. Would you bring peace? Father, I ask that you would continue to press in and confront that illusion of fullness that we have everything we need. Would you crank up the dissatisfaction if that's what needs to be done in our lives? Holy Spirit, we invite you right now. As God highlights something, maybe it's an area of fullness, maybe it's something he's inviting you into, let me teach you like a really cool response that I learned years ago, right from the scripture. It goes like this. When God highlights something and you're not sure you actually want it highlighted, here's a really cool response. Yes, Lord. Just say it with me. Yes, Lord. You can even say it with attitude. Yes, Lord. Right? Father, would you dial up stuff in our lives where we really need your presence? And where your presence really is the answer to the things that we're looking for. We confess that we so often don't trust you, that we so often go after the wrong kinds of things to meet our needs. Holy Spirit, draw close today. Friend, the ministry team, would you make your way up here? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. It's actually one of the really cool things. It's one of the coolest parts of our services together. where we get to actually just interact personally with another person and ask for prayer in an area of our lives. And if, as God's dialing something up and you want to experience peace, one of my constant prayers is he would give you courage to come up and respond. If you want to experience peace, come up and respond and ask somebody for prayer. People over the years have said, Michael, don't you think God hears me if I just go out to my car after this and pray? And I'm like, absolutely, he does. But there's something that's powerful that's released in our lives when we actually get with another person who loves Jesus and allow them to begin praying for us. And sometimes we just need somebody that we don't know, that doesn't know all the things going on, just to speak some truth as they pray into our lives, as they listen to the Holy Spirit. And so I just invite you, before you leave today, come up and get some prayer. When you're done getting some prayer, don't forget your kids, because they would love to go home with you. You're great parents. You would never do that. And then if you're a college student, man, 24 hours starting at 4 p.m., that's nuts. We'd love to hang out with you. If you want to volunteer for that, we'd love to have you help. So, Father, thank you for your grace, for your presence here with us today. Would you allow us to experience that peace that only you can give? These guys are going to lead us in worship for a little bit. You're free to hang out in here as long as you want to. Come and get some prayer. Other than that, have a great rest of your weekend.